How many of you know who the Druce are? The Druce. Druce. No, Druids. You know who the Druids are. Druce. You know who the Druids are? They've just been annexed as the primary people in the Golan Heights region by Israel. How many of you know that Abram had several sons by Keturah? In the Antiquities, there is a reference where Abram told them that if they would dwell close to and be friends with and support Isaac and his descendants, they would be blessed. Simple covenant. Dwell close to, support, and they'd be blessed. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is encountered in Scripture, the Kenite. You trace the genealogy. Now, there's more than one kind of Kenite. But you trace Jethro, you're going to go back to Midian, the son of Keturah. A recipient of that promise, which is why Jethro was blessed when he moved his tents and trailed along. Now, how many of you know about 700 B.C.? It was an important time, remember? How many of you know when Jehu was anointed not by Elisha, and anointed to kill Jezebel and that, not Jezebel, but the people around Jezebel and that terrible kingdom. And the events that follow in those tragic books where a wicked woman wiped out the lineage of King David, and you that have been listening to the teaching know the importance of that, save for one young lad. Jehu seeks out not Elisha, but Jonadab, a descendant of Keturah, of the Midianites. He's dwelling on the edge of Israel, keeping a record. And in order to demonstrate before a people torn apart by strife his anointing and his role, he seeks not Elisha, but Jonadab because of his reputation. And they ride in a chariot. I'm going to leave it dangling right there. In 1850, my good friend sitting over here was telling me this story today. An Anglican missionary in one of the Arabian deserts, I'm not going to pin it down yet, sees a native of that desert charging down on him on a horse, waving a sword, stops and says, "Who are you?" The missionary says, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, Jehovah." Begins to speak, and this sword-wielding Arab begins to weep. Takes him to his native village, where the scrolls of Jonadab had been kept through the centuries by these descendants of Jonadab. These descendants of Midian were at the side of the Israelis when they drove the British out. And every primary event had been living that old covenant of the Antiquities to be a friend to Israel. You ask them, today as they annexed the Golan Heights. Who are these people? Are they Arab? No. Are they Jew? No. Descendants of Keturah. 1850 is the date. 700 B.C., a critical date for a lot of the things we're teaching. I happen to believe people are interested in these things, particularly as we weave them together and see that the explosion of revelation and knowledge that begun in the 1800s is making available to the saints of God that are willing to do something besides jump up and down and pogo stick Christianity and sail around in some euphoric glow, to gain an appreciation of the handiwork of God in keeping control over this old universe of ours. All right, we got a lot of things that are dangling, but there's only one central purpose in what we're doing, and that's to prove that God backs His Word. Faith is an experience never to be limited. The problem with the English language, as we pointed out many times, it simply doesn't have a verb to translate both the Old and New Testament words for faith. And we create an abstract distortion by calling an action and translating an action word by a noun. The two words in the Old Testament are both action words. You've got to move the body to run to the shadow of a rock. You've got to do more than believe the wings of a mother bird will shelter you. You've got to run to them. You've got to do more than just conceptualize a staff and know that it'll hold you if you lean on it. You've got to lean on it to qualify as trust or faith in the Old Testament. Those are the words. Leaning on a staff or running to the shadow of a rock. Action words. The Greek word in the New Testament, pisteo, is a verb. It's literally to hang the body in action on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. And when we translate it into English, there is no whole action faith word. So an abortion occurs. The only verb we have is believe. The trust comes a little further, but is more the same. The English word to believe and to trust does not require action. Apart from mental energy being released, an emotive confidence sustaining it. The body in an act of the will, in action that hangs on that belief, is not required by the verbs believe or trust. There's the weakness of the English language. And you that listen to me know I've told you, you've got to make a word up. When one doesn't fit, you transliterate it over. And we talk about faithing, and faithers who do it, and the result, which is the faith. Now that's the kind of action that the Bible's talking about when it says faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You're not going to believe without knowledge. You're not going to have confidence without evidence being laid down. You're not going to be able to act and sustain the action with confidence and unchanging belief without a psychological certitude that comes from exposure to evidence. You can't get mad at yourself if you don't have faith, but without faith it's impossible to please God. And you can sit there and believe all day and still not please Him. The devil believes and trembles at the thought. You've got to act. And when you don't have a basis for faith sufficient to motivate you into action accordingly, that is based upon the certainty that God, when He says something, will do it, and you're on safer ground to die hanging on it than to live doubting it. You're never going to get that kind of faith until you expose yourself to God's performance, until you know the way He is. He can be counted on not to lie. When He says it, He'll do it. Now that's the rock bed reason for everything I teach. You can have shallow faith because all you ever learned was God's love of the world. He gave His only begotten Son. That'll save you. It'll get you started. For if you lose your grip and don't sustain your faith, you're no safer ground if you hadn't started. Faith is as plugging a cord into a socket. It starts the energy of God's work. He places us in Christ, puts His Spirit in us. Lose faith, the connection's broken. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Dislike that, interpret it by some gloss over of a love world frame, you still got to deal with a straight word of God. As long as you keep the connection of faith, He'll never let loose of you. Lose the connection of faith, no matter how weak. You can pray your life away, do penance till you die. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the church got off the track when it began to substitute actions of righteousness for the act of faith. The act of faith places you in Christ, Christ's Spirit in you. He does the works of righteousness. And the difficulty of Christianity is a paradoxical life of tension. God's looking for a truster who grabs hold of His Word and acts accordingly. To that person, God places him in Christ, puts His Spirit in him, and lo and behold, spiritual fruition occurs. Not spiritual imitation. Spiritual fruition. The outflow of God's Spirit working in us because we maintain the grip of faith that keeps the connection. And that's why I teach. And every time, whether it's the microcosmic or the macrocosmic, the small or the great, God proves faithful as the Lord of hosts, and He proves faithful with a fine line pen. Now, I've been saying for months, don't anybody box me up. I am not. I may write a magazine, The Truth About British Israelism. I am not a British Israelite. But I've seen every deep truth of God's Word designed to create God's purposes in His people ruined by the devil coming along, grabbing it, and twisting it out of focus. Until a great vacuum appears in God's Word because people are scared to even treat the subject for fear they'll be falsely branded. We saw healing go that way. We saw the gifts of the Spirit go that way. We're going to see giving go that way without a voice like mine that puts it in perspective. Likewise, I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater in the truth of God's Word that God remembers His covenants. Now, to let you know I don't dangle everything, the Druze, you know who the Druze are? They're those sons of Midian, the son of Abraham through Keturah, who live in the Golan Heights that have just been annexed to Israel, who fought at their side to throw the British out, who were among the first to reach the Wailing Wall, who fought at their side in the Six-Day War where they could and supported them. The friends of Israel, they've just been annexed. That's who the Druze are. It goes clear back to the old covenant of antiquity. If they would befriend Isaac and his descendants, God would bless them. But in God's Word, we've been tracing a trail. You can't read Ezekiel 37. And doubt that God knows where the house of Israel is. You can't read Hosea and understand Hosea if you don't understand. Hosea was to live out a drama in his own life to portray God's feelings and reactions to an unfaithful, idolatrous wife. You can't read Ezekiel 23 without knowing that though they appeared together in bondage in Egypt, God saw these descendants of Jacob as two sisters, not one. They learned their idolatry in Egypt. They didn't just suddenly wake up and figure out idolatry while Moses was up a hill listening to God. Ezekiel 23 makes it clear their unfaithfulness began in Egypt. You can trace it back beyond that to Leah and Rachel. You cannot read Hosea without seeing that God promises to treat the house of Judah separately than the house of Israel. And as I started to say, you can't read Ezekiel 37, where the Valley of Dry Bones is, without seeing there's more than one house. Thou, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick. This is after the dead bones, which are the whole house of Israel, come alive. Join them to one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And the Lord says, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the Lord will be king over them. You can't read God's word. I laughed the other night when you thought you'd get Canon Brian Green to tell you why Dan and Ephraim were left out of the list of the 144,000 in the book of Revelations. Well, they aren't left out of the land, by the way. In Ezekiel, when God reconstitutes the lands as he does the temple during the millennium, you thought you'd get an answer out of Brian. He said, I never noticed they were left out before. That tickled the life out of me. Now, we need a little review to bring us back to where we were. I know where the one-eyed Pasha is. Down in the old Mesopotamian valley. And I know what Lollard was doing. And I brought you about to the point where the Arabs thought Nimrod raised from the dead. I know where I left those women eels, up the river, no men allowed. But boy, when they get back with those male eels, they dive under the Gulf Stream, start the longest wedding procession in history. I know why. I know exactly where I left us, crawling through bat dung in the pyramid. I know where I left V.C. Pilgrim, down the embassy of the King of Kings, looking at those videotapes programmed by a guy named Fox. I know exactly where I left the Irish. I'll get to the right place before St. Patrick's Day rolls around. I know where I left the Scoties. I know exactly where I left the issue of the Roos the other night. But the real concern I have is that we understand I'm determined to lay the whole breadth of research in front of you. But there's one thread we're weaving. God never forgets a thing he says. When Noah came forth from that deliverance ark and planted a vineyard and got drunk, one of his sons sinned, Ham. Shem was the one who took the steps to protect his father Noah. Japheth really just went along with it. But you got to give him credit for choosing the right side. God figured a drunk wasn't as bad as a gossiper and the other evil things that Ham did. He cursed Ham. He blessed Shem. He gave a blessing of enlargement to Japheth and said that dwell in the tents of Shem. The focus of the blessing was Canaan because he knew that descendant of Ham would be the problem. Abram, you trace the genealogies, he comes out of Shem. God keeping his promise, it's not a descendant of Ham, not a descendant of Japheth, but a descendant of Shem that is chosen. Shem, through Eber, produces Abram. We went through the promises the other night, and I had you write them down. Abram is not just given the promise that through his seed, that is singular seed, not seeds, the world would be blessed. He gets other promises, as does Sarah, that out of him will become many nations. We see these words that I wrote down in English expression of them. The Hebrew has no vowels. We just come close when we try to pronounce a word, goyim. Out of him would become will come forth a multitude of nations. I can find you just as many passages that translate that Gentile. Gentile simply means the people living outside the covenant God made with Abraham through his lineal descendants. Abraham wasn't a Jew. The word never appeared until long after. Jacob wasn't a Jew. Isaac wasn't a Jew. Joseph wasn't a Jew. The name had never been heard of. They were all descendants of Abraham. But we need to get our heads clear on what God's Word says. God says to Abraham, not only would the seed bless the world, not only would his seed, in the plural, be multiplied like the sand and the stars, but he says further out of him would come many nations and many kings. And the context is not lineal descendants like King A, then King B, then King C. A prime, A double prime, many kings, horizontally. Many other promises that we've lifted. His descendants would possess the gate of their enemies. God tells him it's going to be not through just any one of his kids, but through Isaac, the miracle child. Tells Sarah the same promise, the son born of them. He then gives promises not only to Isaac, but to Jacob. Abram, before he has his son, says, God, in a moment of questioning, how will I know? How will I know that this land that you've said is mine, that I don't own a square inch of, will truly be mine and my descendants? Since you've asked, God's going to answer it. Some people have grown up in church, never understood why the children of Abraham went into bondage. Abram asked for proof. How will I know this land is mine? God gave him a proof that could not happen by chance, okay? Scripture says he put him in a furnace, a night of a dark vision. This was the proof the land would be his. When this proof unraveled, anybody with an ounce of sense would know. You'll go into a land, your descendants will go into a land where they're strangers. They will become servants there under the fourth generation. And in the fourth generation, they will come out richer than when they went in and come right back to this place. I said when I taught on the first time, Jimmy the Greek wouldn't put any odds on that. You ask for proof. Going to take four generations for me to write it so indelibly that anybody with an ounce of sense will know this couldn't happen by chance. And I can go back to Ham. It's a sad fact of life, and I soften this blow by saying anybody can become a son of God, one in Christ, only one race, redeemed by the blood of Christ. But it is a matter of fact. It is the descendants of Ham that have suffered slavery more than any of the other streams of descendants. God keeps his word, both the dark side and the bright side. Now when he gets to Abram, Abram had no business asking. It was one of those moments of weak faith, but God enters into all things to work his purposes, and he says, show me how I can be sure. It's my land for my descendants. Okay, your descendants, this will happen to them. It took 400 years for the proof to unravel. And in the fourth generation, they come out. That's why God got so mad at him for doubting in the wilderness. Anybody with any brains would have said, this couldn't happen by chance. Now God has sent the deliverer in the fourth generation, has said he's going to take us to the land of the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Canaanites. It's the same place where the promise was given to Abraham. They knew about it. That even Pharaoh and his soothsayers knew about that promise. God parted the Red Sea to show his salvation on the way out. And that they would doubt him. That's why God is looking for people that will trust him. He prizes that above everything. God kept his word, and that was the living proof written in to the blood, sweat, and tears of their slavery. 70 of them went down to Egypt. 2.25 million upwards came out. They should know it was their land. While they were there, Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed. God is going to say in Ezekiel 23, they learned how to be harlots, idolaters, two sisters while in Egypt. But Joseph brings his two sons. Jacob adopts them, says they'll be like Simeon. Joseph wants the older by the law of primogeniture to be receiving of the primary blessing. Jacob was dim of eyesight, but he understood what was happening. He crossed his arms and put his right hand, recipient of the primary blessing, on the head of Ephraim, the younger brother, the left hand on the head of Manasseh. Joseph says, no, it's the other way around. Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. Manasseh will be blessed, and out of him will come a great multitude of people. But Ephraim's going to be greater. Out of him will come a commonwealth of nations. Again, the word from which we get Gentile. Out of him will come a commonwealth of nations. Then he says something very strange, reiterated again in 1 Chronicles 5. He divides the blessing of Abraham. He goes on to bless his other sons in the next chapter, points out that Reuben had defiled his own father's bed, lost the right of the firstborn, and now the birthright that would have belonged by primogeniture to Reuben goes to Judah and primarily Ephraim through Joseph. And he says to Judah, the scepter will never depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, and the gathering of the people be. To Judah, a lawgiver will not disappear from beneath her feet, his feet, till Shiloh comes. Through Judah, the scepter to the righteous seed, the King of Kings, the lawgiver. But the birthright, he says, is Joseph's. All the rest of the birthright divided and gone to Joseph. Multitude of nations, multitude of kings, commonwealth of nations, and the right, he says, of Manasseh and Ephraim, they shall bear my name, Jacob, Israel, and the name of their father Isaac. For that's Bible. Now, I've already said Ezekiel 23 says they were divided even in Egypt. Ezekiel 37 shows only the Lord will put them together after the dry bones are resurrected and they both return in between. In God's mind, they were divided in Egypt and they stayed divided. God enters into all things, works his good. They came out of Egypt on the surface together. They marched through the wilderness together. They went into the promised land together. They selected a king, Saul, together. They were united under David together for 37 of 40 years. When Saul died, the house of Israel rebelled, appointed Saul's son for 7 years. David then was made king over all the house of Israel and Judah. Then enter God's word in another covenant. He had made promises to Noah through Shem, through Abram, through Isaac, through Sarah, through Jacob, and the division to the birthright to Joseph, and the scepter and lawgiver and righteous seed to Judah, and the right to bear his name to the house of Joseph. I'm reviewing tonight. Accident of history. They're united under David with the first glimmer of their division that God knew about clear back to Egypt in that 7 year pulling apart when the son of Saul comes to the throne. David dies. But before he died, through Nathan, God gave David an unconditional perpetual covenant. He said to David, you can find in the 89th Psalm as well as the passage where Nathan prophesied to him, doesn't matter if your sons fail, your children fail, I'll punish them. But as long as you can go outside and see the sun come up and the moon in the skies and the heavens unchanged, I have sworn by myself, I will not lie to David. His throne will be perpetual, and one of his seed will have a throne forever. Now Judah, of whose house is David, is to have the scepter. But God nails a promise down to David, one of his seed, perpetually. In the 132nd Psalm, he promises to his seed a conditional covenant. If they obey as David did, they too will have an established house. If they don't, he'll take it from them. But if David got five sons and he takes it from four of them under the conditional promise of Psalm 132, he's got to leave it with the fifth one, or he breaks his word to David. If your sons fail, I'll punish him. But I'll not lie to David. My covenant with you is perpetual. One of David's seed. Solomon comes to the throne, falls into sin. God appears to a young man named Jeroboam. Solomon's having plenty of problems. Seeds of enemies from four sources. God's keeping his promise. If your sons are not faithful, I'll punish them, but I will keep my word to you. Lo and behold, Solomon appoints a young man that got his attention named Jeroboam, who was of the house of Ephraim, and he appoints him head over the house of Joseph. All the house of Joseph. Interesting. He puts a new suit on, goes out. The prophet catches him, rips all his clothes off of him. Spectacular enough for prime TV. Tears his clothes into parts, 10 parts and 2 parts, and tells Jeroboam that God is going to take the kingdom from Solomon, but for David his servant's sake, he'll not take it during Solomon's life, but will in the son of Solomon rip the kingdom apart, but he will not take it all away. He'll give one kingdom, one tribe, just one. Benjamin and Judah then will be together in Jerusalem, and for the city Jerusalem's sake, that will keep the Levites there who serve in the temple. The rest of them are going to be given to Jeroboam. He makes a conditional covenant with Jeroboam, says if he'll be faithful, he'll perpetuate his house as he did David. But it's conditional. David's was not. David was already faithful before he got the promise. Rehoboam comes to the throne at the death of Solomon. You know the story. The instant division occurs, the breakup of the kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, true to the promise of Jacob when he lays his hands on Ephraim, they shall bear my name. They get the name, Kingdom of Israel. The 2 tribes to the south under Rehoboam, Judah. Jeroboam puts images at Dan and Bethel, says it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, let me provide temples for you close at home. And the Levites, true to their calling, return to Jerusalem to worship, and Jeroboam appoints, not Levites, baser sort individuals, hirelings, to be the priests for the people. The kingdoms divide. Judah to the south, Benjamin, Judah, and Levi serving in the temple. The 10 tribes to the north, with 2 seacoast villages to the south, one of Dan and one of Simeon. The first time the word Jew crops into history. The 10 tribes to the north are in alliance with Syria, go to war against Judah, and they call the citizens on the defensive in the Judaic kingdom Jews. And it is the 10 tribes to the north and the Syrians in alliance who call them Jews. And they're Jews ever after. And never once were the 10 tribes to the north called Jews. It's not a racial distinction. It is a designation of that southern kingdom and their descendants, a breakdown in colloquial expression of Jewry, the Judaic people of the southern kingdom. You can never understand the minor prophets until you understand they knew those 2 houses existed as God did. Amos was sent up to prophesy to the house of Israel to the north. the false prophets, the baser individuals appointed by Jeroboam, said, why don't you go back home to Judah and prophesy? Don't trouble us here. Hosea is made to live out the unfaithful union of the house of Israel. And as God pronounces the judgment on the house of Israel, he says, they shall be Jezreel scattered. They shall be known as not my people and not having obtained mercy. Now, when Paul talks of Hosea and quotes him in Romans 9, he refers specifically to God rescuing the Gentiles. There is no question. Jew took on a moral meaning and a religious meaning at a later time. And Gentiles began to include all the lost tribes of Israel as well as the rest of the Gentile nations. Their seed and descendants of Abraham and Jacob, Judah's the Jews. As the prophets prophesied, as the Hosea prophesied in particular, they would be scattered. But Hosea said he wouldn't treat Judah the same way. 722 B.C. ends the carrying into bondage of Israel. Sargon's own inscriptions record the event. They're carried to Assyria and settled. It was the Assyrian policy. They moved people around in their territory. All the house of Israel was moved out of Israel, settled between Lake Van, the Tigris River, and the Caspian Sea, and south of the Caucasus in the area of the Medes, just coming to strength. People from other parts of the Assyrian kingdom were moved into the territory of the house of Israel and resettled, and the only people spared were the remnants of Simeon and Dan to the south of Judah. And these base hireling prophets were sent back by Sargon and his predecessor to try to instruct the people that were moved not of the seed of Abraham, back into the territory which represent the Samaritans of Jesus' day. The house of Israel was moved and settled in the area of the Medes between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea. 722 B.C., the city of Samaria taken. The sixth king of the house of Israel, Umri, founded the city of Samaria and made it the capital. The Assyrians in their inscriptions call them Beth Kumri, House of Kumri, House of Omri, from the city of Samaria, the founder thereof. It is a fact. Darius' inscription in heathen stylus record that within 50 to 55 years after them being settled in the area between the Tigris and the Caspian Sea, they rebelled. The Assyrian Empire began to come unglued from the pressure of the Medes in the very territory where the house of Israel was settled. Nebuchadnezzar rose to prominence in the Babylonian Empire. The Persians were just coming to prominence to the south. From the Medes, the horsemanship that they already had, Solomon's stables tell you that, was polished. 100 years and more later, the house of Judah was carried into bondage by the Babylonians into the Babylonian Empire. The house of Israel never came back. It is a fact that Chronicles and Kings, as books of the Bible, were written after the kingdom of Judah returned from bondage in Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a fact that under divine inspiration, those writers of Kings and Chronicles said, the house of Israel rebelled against the house of Judah even unto this day. The Word of God itself settles. They didn't come back from Babylon. The apocryphal book of Esdras makes it clear. Josephus makes it clear. They dwelled as a great multitude in the area south of the Caucasus Mountains. Esdras, under the benevolent reign of Nebuchadnezzar, wrote him a letter inviting him back as Judah came back. Esdras records they took counsel together and decided to go out through the mountains to the north, the Sarmatian or Sarmatian Gate, if you wanted any awkward pronunciation, named after them. They passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River for a year and a half. The mysterious phrase, Ezra says, God held up the waters, wouldn't allow the floods to prevent their passage. Micah says a breaker passed before them. And they disappear from obvious history in the 7th century B.C. as by counsel for a year and a half they pass through the Caucasus Mountains to the plains to the north. It is a fact that while these descendants, who if they had scripture at all would have only Deuteronomy or the five books of Moses, it is a fact their common weakness was to mix the heathen religions. Jezebel was the daughter of the Phoenician king who married Ahab and mixed the religions of the Phoenicians. But they would remember Moses, their leader who led them. It is an interesting coincidence of history that Zoroastrianism is spawned in the heart of a young man at a time when history says he would have been exposed to these resettled tribes with the records of Moses, at least by word of mouth. They disappear, supposedly, in the 7th century. It is a fact that they were known as wandering tribes, Sakasuni. It is a fact that Beth Qumri came to be known as Sumerians and Qumri. It is a fact that the German dominance of archaeology and history fixed the world until the 1800s and into the early 1900s with a fixation that is false and been blasted apart by recent historical language and archaeological evidence, the false frame of reference that the whole world was Greco-Roman centered and that the only culture worthy of a name has to go to Herodotus and Tacitus to get a look. Greek and Roman classic historians, neglected until recent days, is that advanced civilization called Celtic. The tribes that moved around the Black Sea, a river named Heber, the tribe of the Jetai, the tribe of the Moeses, who worship a god that is a hero deified, Zalmoxes, which is none other than Chief Moses, encountered as the Thracians and named as the Thracians by the Greeks, who were the only people that dared to look at Alexander the Great and say they bowed down only to the heaven, who had a faith in immortality and life after death, whom Herodotus mocks in trying to tell how their great deified hero god Zalmoxes tricked them into believing in the afterlife. And I left you dangling there, remember? Who moved around the Black Sea and across the Dardanelles to settle in a place called Galatia in the New Testament. No question historically, Paul knew who he was writing to in the Galatian book. The Celts in the last 50 years have finally been recognized in their traits as they swept across Europe. They had no written language. They had a priestly group with memorized 20 years study, lays and word of mouth, legends and story. The Celts in the last 50 years have finally been recognized in their traits as they swept across Europe. They had no written language. They had a priestly group with memorized 20 years study, lays and word of mouth, legends and stories. It is a matter of fact that those Sakasuni can be traced etymologically to Isaac's sons bearing the name. It is a matter of fact that when the Celts picked up the written Greek language, they do it a funny way. They write Greek, but they write it backwards from right to left, like the Hebrew. It is a fact that those advanced cultural people, commended by Herodotus as wanderers, who kept all their possessions in a wagon and thus were invincible, swept across Europe. And the only pure Celts left in this world, because they were not amalgamated into the Roman Empire, settle in Ireland. Ireland has the strangest history of any place in this world. They date the Tuatha De Danann from 2000 to 700 BC. They've been called legendary. All of a sudden, the best historians have begun to understand that you could kill a king in Ireland, get away with it, but not a poet. And they could take license with the details, but not the substance of their story. The Tuatha De Danann of the tribe of Dan. That's all it means. They try to link it to worshippers of the goddess Danu, except they can't seem to find her. It is a matter of fact that the Milesians represent the same tribes heading down the Iberian Peninsula. It is a matter of fact that King Hermione marries a daughter of a king named Tiatephai, accompanied by Ogumphala, or Olumphala. Ogum's the language. Olum means prophet or seer or teacher. Olumphala, who has with himself an aide called Simon Breck. This daughter of a king marries King Hermione. Tara becomes the seat of the high kings of Ireland. And the price of the marriage is a change of religion and the formation of Mur Alam, the school of the prophets. And that this ancient seer called Olumphala, or Olumphala, brings with himself a strange stone called the Stone of Scone, Jacob's Pillar, Leophael. Spell it the same way, backwards or forwards. Stone of Destiny. We've traced that Stone of Destiny from Ireland to Scotland to Westminster Abbey. There's nothing will rip the heart out of England like the Stone of Scone. Why do they call it Jacob's Pillar with that rift in it? You go back to the prophecy of Joseph being the shepherd's sling who carries the stone. What is the rock in the wilderness? When God says, go stand before the rock. You got 3 million people. How are they going to know which rock to go to? What is that rock that becomes the benchmark at the corner, the cornerstone in laying out the lots of the tribes of Israel at the corner of Ephraim's boundary, from which the benchmarks of surveying for every tribe was laid out? What is this strange practice, as you read it closely in the Kings, that every king stands before the pillar or the rock, always the definite article there? Moses lifts a serpent in the wilderness one day, and they carry it and burn incense to it until Hezekiah destroys it. What makes you think that a rock on which Jacob laid his head, from which a ladder came down from heaven to these people, that will carry a replica of a serpent on a stick, that they won't carry a stone like that? What was the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day? God gave a manna from heaven. How is it Moses says, let us go through your land, we won't take any water, and if it's accidentally done, we'll pay for it? How is it we hear God providing miraculous water twice from a rock, and once he sweetens water, and they wander for 40 years through the wilderness? Where is their water source? What if the shepherd's stone is exactly what God calls it? God uses a tabernacle to typify Christ. God uses manna from heaven to typify Christ. What makes you think God uses an acacia wood and gold box to typify Christ, the Ark of the Covenant? What makes you think he won't use a shepherd's stone, the role of a shepherd, stay with his people? When God had Jacob anoint that place where the ladder came down from heaven, there's two names in the chapter. He called the place Bethel, he called the stone Bethel, and he named the stone Bethel, house of God, and he anointed the stone. What makes you think God just picked every and any old rock? At Rephidim, he said, smite the rock. Go stand before the rock. Smite the rock. Water poured out. In Numbers, he says, speak to the rock. And Moses, in error, struck it. You read the context. Not any old rock. God expects everybody to know exactly what he means when he says the rock. What if that shepherd rock went with him? As Jacob gave the birthright to Joseph and says to him in his prophecy, the meaning of which he'll carry the shepherd's stone, it became the benchmark from which at Bethel they drew the lines. What are those strange iron rings on that rock and the crack in it? Look, you can go to Westminster Abbey and read this. There's not a rock in the British Isles that matched the rock in that stone of scone, yet you'll find that rock material in Palestine. I told you, what if that crack in it, as though something rent it apart, was the crack that appeared as the type of the riven Savior? As Moses struck the rock at Rephidim, and it became a place of rest, and water gushed from the rock. Why does it stretch the imagination to think they carried a rock, which was the water supply, through the desert, as the manna was the food supply, and the pillar and the cloud by day? Whence those iron rings that show it was borne long and great distance, and yet nobody ever stuck a staff in those rings from Ireland to Scotland to Westminster Abbey? Why do they to this day call it Jacob's pillar? And why is it that bursting on the scene of history, just north of the Caucasus Mountains, are these Celtic tribes, the Scythians, that simply means nomads, the Celts, as others would say, who wander, and as God says through Amos, they'll be sifted through the nations as corn, but not one piece will be lost to him. Dan is told to leave a serpent's trail. Dan is told to judge. And as I said to you one night, judge doesn't just mean sit in front of a jury and hear evidence and render a verdict. It means to deliberate, make a decision, and seal or determine or designate. A judge can designate a record. Say, this is in the record and that isn't. This is evidence and that isn't. Wherever you encounter Dan in the Bible, she goes to this city, it was called this, and it became Dan, named after her father. Wherever they go, they place their name. Now when you say, Dan shall be called Dan because Dan will judge the nations, literally you could say Dan will be called Dan because Dan will Dan the nations. That's all the word means. I don't know if it's true. It's kind of ironic. You got consonants wherever these tribes go. You got them settling in what the Greeks call Thrace. Their river is Heber. Their tribe is Moeses. Their god is Chief Moses. To the south of them is the Dardanelles. To the south of them is Macedonia. To the north of them is the Danube, the Dnieper, the Dniester. You find the people settling in Ireland, the jumping off place to the Atlantic, like a people that have been driven without a place to land. And they build Duns. They build Dons. Circular reminiscence of the circular fortified cities of Israel. A people who have reached the last place they can wander to, and they fortify it. You figure out why to this day in Ireland, in the old Celtic tongue, the word for judge in Ireland is Dun. Scotland are simply the Scoti, another word from Old Celtic, which means wanderer, settling in Scotland. The Cymry in Wales are the last in terms of etymological roots of the Beth Cymry. The Cimmerians are Sumerians. Now what happened to God's promise? These people, Israel, were carried into Assyria. The people, Judah, were carried into Babylon. Zedekiah was blinded. His sons were slain. Jeconiah leaves a remnant of a seed that can go on to Herod and produce the righteous seed, which is Christ, through Judah. But as old Tom Paine saw, and that's why he became an atheist, if all the promises of Abraham and Jacob are to be fulfilled in the Jews, then God's a liar and didn't keep his word, and he became an atheist. God has kept the promise of Galatians through the righteous seed, which is Christ. And the whole of angelical world has said every promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the church, spiritual Israel, in Judah, Jewry of the world, and in Christ. No, they haven't. And the covenant that was perpetual to David, God remembers it as he remembered in a footnote when he said, Simeon and Levi are troublemakers. If you keep them together, they're going to be separated. And in entering into the fulfillment of his purposes in the dividing of the tribes, he separated Simeon from Levi, who stayed with Judah. God forgets not one iota of his promises. Now what happened to David's line? All these promises of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, David, the whole works, were summed up and given to a trustee. You will never understand the book of Jeremiah until you understand this. There are preachers that have taught Jeremiah for all their days, never ever understood what the nature of Jeremiah's call was. It's made clear in the opening passage. As I said, he's one of the few men that was sanctified from the womb and ordained to be a prophet. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations, definite article. Jeremiah wasn't to be a prophet to Assyria. He wasn't to be a prophet to Babylon. Daniel did that job. He was not to be a prophet to Greece that was just forming its little city-state embryo beginnings. The only nations that God was concerned about in this promise were the two, the nation Israel, the nation Judah. I formed thee in the belly. And he says, see, I have this day, verse 10, set thee over the nations. God sets Jeremiah as a trustee. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Not over all kingdoms, just the two God's concerned about. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Every evangelical scholar agrees. That was Jeremiah's mission. He performed it well. He is the prophet that fulfills the tearing down, the throwing down, the destroying of the kingdoms. What they forget is God also entrusted him with the other half, to build and to plant. He not only tears down, He builds and plants. God knows every promise He made to Abram, every promise He made to Noah, every promise He made to Shem, every promise He made to Jacob, every promise He made to Joseph, every promise He made to Manasseh, every promise He made to Judah. He knows exactly the promises He made to David and every one that was conditional made to David's sons. Now Zedekiah is on the throne of Judah. Israel goes into bondage. When Jeroboam was forming the northern kingdom and the old prophet spoke, he reminded him, "You got a tenuous rulership. This kingdom over all Israel was given by God to David as a perpetual covenant." Jeroboam had to carry that haunting knowledge. Now the tribes have gone the way, as we've seen, 7th century B.C. All the Celts, all the Sumerians, all the Scythians, you trace them back to the 7th century B.C. That God hero of the Norsemen, terrible as he is traced to the 7th century B.C., whereas an actual historic leader of a tribe out of the north of the area, north of the Caucasus Mountains, he led his people across northern Europe. Always to that 7th century. The mysterious beginning of a highly civilized people believing in immortality with a body of law that amazes people even to this day. It is not the English, it's the Irish law that's the root of the law that moves to England in common law and to this nation of law called the United States, or called the United States. The 7th centuries, as far as they can trace them. Where do you think we Caucasians get our name? Caucasus Mountains. Jeremiah was given a charge, not only to tear down, but to build and plant. He gets discouraged in a later chapter. God says, "I'll be with thy remnant." And God gives to Jeremiah a promise that he'll have his life for a prey. A chapter in Jeremiah is dedicated to one man, Baruch, who got scared. God says to Baruch, "You'll have your life as a prey, whatever nation you go to." God says to Jeremiah, "I'll be with thy and thy remnant, and you will pass with your enemies into a land that you know not of." I said when I taught on it. That gave him the assurance nobody could kill him, throw him in prison. Nobody could kill him in Jerusalem. Until the promise was given, he would pass with his enemies to a land he didn't know. He would have his life for a prey. No man would take it from him. Baruch, you'll have your life for a parade. Pray, no man will take it from you. Nobody's going to kill Jeremiah or Baruch. They got to die a natural death, or God's a liar. Nebuchadnezzar comes as Jeremiah prophesied. Jeremiah is the prophet who writes the doom on 5 kings. Zedekiah is the last one. He's blinded, taken to Babylon to die, blinded in prison. All of his sons are slain, except there is of the seed of David still the king's daughters. They go to live in Mizpah with a governor placed there by Nebuchadnezzar, a rascal from an adjoining border area named Ishmael, comes murdering into the territory, taking them captive. Men placed in the vineyards by Nebuchadnezzar to help the governor pursue him. Ishmael flees. The remnant that's left are afraid that because of the trouble, Nebuchadnezzar will destroy him. They ask Jeremiah, "Have you got a word from the Lord?" Jeremiah says, "I'll inquire, and I will tell you what the Lord says, whether it be good or bad." He inquires. The Lord said, "Don't go to Egypt." They wanted to go to Egypt to escape what they thought would be death from Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You go to Egypt, you'll die of the sword that you fear." They accuse him of conspiring with Baruch to get him killed and go to Egypt. The prophecy of Jeremiah in Egypt is they will be slain and destroyed, except those that escape. God remembered his promise to Jeremiah, "It'll be well with thy and thy, with thee and thy remnant." God remembered his promise to Baruch. God remembered the promise, "You'll pass with thine enemy to a land that you know not of." He knew about Egypt. He prophesied about it. Where did Jeremiah die? You got a record of his birth. You got a record of the promises. You got the promise of God that Jeremiah will plant and build the kingdom that's been torn down. He will either do it or God's a liar. You understand that, don't you? It is laid upon the historian to find where he did it. Now, who is this Ogunfala in 585 B.C.? Interesting date, isn't it? Who shows up on the shores of Ireland with a daughter of a king, Tiatephai. Who is this Ogunfala who allows this daughter? Why would he be so concerned about the daughters of Zedekiah who carry the seed of David in their veins? They're his granddaughters. Why wouldn't he be concerned? Who is this Ogunfala? Who is this daughter of a king? Who is this Simon Breck? Who is this Eremon? Where did Zara go and his sons? That other seed of Judah. The scepter must stay with Judah. The house of David must be a perpetual kingship. What is this bringing together of the seed possibly of Zedekiah? And a remnant of the Judaic line of the house of Zara. What if they are? What if these children of Dan, that in Deborah's song, it's noted, had a navy? And these sons of Simeon, who shared the Mediterranean with the Phoenicians, and these Celts and the house of Qumri, pushed across the nations to end up in these islands, were the lost tribes. What if that was Jeremiah, who landed in 585 B.C.? Now we understand Isaiah, who shouted to the islands, "Keep thou silent, O isles of the sea, and let the people renew their strength." What of Leviticus 26, where the promise is punishment seven times? And what if that seven times can be calculated in history? To the moment when God begins to lift the veil and the lost is found. And what if what Jeremiah said is true in the proper translation? The house of Judah will walk not with, but to the house of Israel restored. Don't tell me that they're lost. Hosea says, after they become not my people and not having obtained mercy, yet they shall increase as the sand of the sea into a multitude of nations. What if it is true that the house of Judah will walk to the house of Israel, and it will be the house of Israel restored that makes it possible for Judah to return to the homeland? They don't know who they are. The reason the Jews have never found the 10 lost tribes, they've been looking for people with Jewish traits. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. Jesus knew about them. He knew about the lost sheep of Israel. James wrote a letter to the 12 tribes. He wasn't speaking spiritually. He knew exactly what he was doing. If he's speaking spiritually, then the Jews are totally left out of God's blessing in any respect. He knew all 12 tribes existed, as John does when he writes, and God in inspiration says that 144,000 from all the tribes will be sealed. You say, do you know the answer? I sure do. But I ain't ready to tell you yet. I want you to come to your own conclusion. No, I'm not a British Israelite, but I'm telling you, God hasn't lost those tribes, never have been lost. He knows where they are. And I'm returning tomorrow night to the research that will prove God never forgets one jot or tittle, and exactly what Jesus said is true. Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all be fulfilled. God knows where those dry bones are. He knows when to resurrect them. And Hosea made it clear, in the place that you were known as not my people, in the place that you were known as not having obtained mercy, in the place that you were Jezreel scattered, then you will know, and it shall be told you, ye are the sons of the living God, and realization that God has never forgotten them will return to them. Don't talk to me about genealogical perfection. God not only had to find the people, he had to protect the throne. And he had to keep every jot and tittle of his word to David. The kingdom of the Khazars for 4 centuries, sons of Japheth, as a nation, converted to Judaism and stood between the tug of war of the Byzantium kingdom and the Muslim kingdoms, and became the place for outcast Jewry for 4 centuries in the Middle Ages. Sons of Japheth, welcome to returned Israel today, treated as Exodus says, by one law as the strangers are to be treated. Why didn't you call the sons of Joseph Egyptians instead of Israelites? They were half Egyptian. God can trace the lineage through the smallest drop, if necessary, to prove his faithfulness. God hasn't forgotten these people. And I'm having fun with our little detective game, but I'm telling you, if you'll be watching, as I told you tonight, quickly who the Druze were, I'll answer the questions. Who's responsible for Russia? And whence comes the name Rus? Was it a Viking settlement? Or were the Slavs the foundation of that nation? And the Vikings the intruders? And where'd they come from? Who are the Franks, the Goths, the Celts, the Ostrogoths? Who are these people that ironically took their vengeance on both the Assyrians, the Muslims, and the Romans? Why does every record uncovered point to that strange appearing out of nowhere? And they aren't Slavs. They were followed by the Huns. Why they all appear at exactly that point in time when Esdras says, in a year and a half, they broke through the gate through the Caucasus Mountains. The evidence is overwhelming, and I don't intend to let up on it until we figure out who this Olam Paula was. And what about this strange document here? The Book of Tephi. Tephi, born in the house of the high ones, princes of Zion, home of the house of God, daughter of David, shepherd of Judah, tribe of the lion, queen over Bethel and Dan, where they be scattered abroad. Who is this person out of the bards of Ireland on a moonless night and a cloudy? We shipped and we passed away in the vales of the Lord from Egypt. The breath of his mouth was our stay. 3 weeks in our sails to westward, thus favor was in the eyes of the men of the ship upon us, and I talked with our pilot wise. Buchi, the son of Helak, whose marvelous words were true, he had gathered in many waters, an old man now from his youth. who in barks of Dan and Javan had raised up sails as a boy for the sons of some that Ulick, son of Leart, brought back from Troy. I heard of the painted talking birds in gardens with the fruits of gold, and fish islands spouting fountains, and one terrible tale he told. What about? The men consulted together and marveled upon that spot, and Boedon, the son of Bucai, was chosen of them by lot to lead our skiff to the shore and find of the folk thereby what hap had fallen upon us and whether our course should lie. What about the references? In a short space we draw unto Eber, a land of mountain and vale, purple and gold were its hills, and the prophet took up his tale. Thou art servant to Baal, O Heber, a servant of him that shall slay the leopard of Baal and his bull, the strength is taken away. Before the winds of the north, before the wind of the south, till Gad and Tarshish arise to rend the bits from their mouth. Swift upon wheels they roam, yea, wheeling follow the course of the sun in his fields afore, there each as swift as red horse. Who is this Olam Fala? Two months we took much counsel to find us a further aid for our journey beyond the seaports, but at last a pact was made with a Racklin who came out of Lud, but in Canaan Dor was his birth, and he traded in many waters to all the ends of the earth. And a daughter of Dan was the mother of Netbolt. She knew where Dan lay coiled as a serpent, watching all the birds as they flew. Who is this Tiatephi? 5 weeks we abode at Pensawel, till the men of the land returned with tidings whereat the prophet rejoiced, and my spirit burned. At Penadare they heard of peace, how Eriu yearned for the choice of a guard against evil rulers, and the air cried with one voice upon Jochad, the son of Duach, a prince of the tribe of Dan, a champion wise and mighty and sprung of that chosen clan. What is it? You want to hear the rest of this? Huh? See you tomorrow night.